All right, we are continuing our look at 2 Timothy. This is a rerun of sorts for some of y'all. We started this book many years ago and didn't quite finish it, but we're going to finish it, Lord willing, this time around. We looked last week just at verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so I want to read the whole section to us again to kind of put your mind back in the text, do a little bit of review, and then we'll get into what we're going to look at tonight. All right, so look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, and I'll read down to verse 18. This is Paul writing to Timothy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to believers of all time. So verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Hold to the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of this, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." Now, as we return to 2 Timothy, right? Just to set a little bit of a context. This is a letter from an older man in ministry to a younger man in ministry. I mean, Paul and Timothy are probably separated by 30 years, give or take. But there is an age gap between Paul, who's been inspired to write this letter to Timothy. Timothy's likely in his 30s. Paul's likely in his later 60s. But these men had known each other. They had done ministry together, really all over the Mediterranean world. They had preached the gospel together. They had been in churches together. They had been in battles together, spiritual battles together, as they went from church to church, preaching the gospel, really from synagogue to synagogue initially. They had served the Lord, certainly in ministry. But now it's 67 AD, and as you know, this is the last letter that Paul will write in the New Testament. This is the last inspired letter of Paul in the New Testament. And in 67 AD, as Paul is ending his life and ministry, he's actually getting bolder the longer he's in ministry. Sadly, Timothy, his son in the ministry, son in the faith, is getting weaker and weaker. And so this letter was sent, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to call Timothy back to boldness, back to courage, to not be a fearful preacher of the gospel, a fearful elder in a church. I mean, as we think about Paul's life, right, he's going downhill in terms of physical health, right, nearing the end, but he's going up in terms of boldness and courage in the gospel, and Timothy's doing just the opposite, getting more and more timid. And obviously the Lord doesn't want that pattern in our lives. It's not the pattern that we want in our lives. We want to grow old in age, but also grow old in maturity in the faith, spiritual growth. We want to finish strong and be bold to the very end. And so this is a letter that the Lord inspired Paul to write to Timothy to call him back to faithful ministry. And really, it's a letter to all of us. Right, it's a letter to all of us to call us back to faithful ministry. We all wander off. We all want to get timid. We all want to lack courage. We all are self-protective at times of ourselves. And so self-protective of ourselves, that's probably not correct. We're self-protective. But you all get it, right? This is the way we veer off the path. And so Timothy's called, is being called back to faithful ministry, faithful Christian living. And Paul writes him and says, repent of your timidity. Don't be a timid preacher. Don't be a coward. You need to grow bold. And the reason Paul is thinking this way is because Timothy's kind of a successor to Paul. Now, again, there won't be a successor after Timothy, but I mean, at this time in church history, I mean, Paul is bearing a great weight. He is a missionary to the Gentiles in a sense. And in a way, Timothy's going to kind of follow after him. There's always been faithful men, a lot of faithful men that carry the baton of faithfulness. And it's necessary in this day and age, in 67 AD, for there to be some type of leadership. And so Timothy wants to assume some of the mantle that Paul will leave behind as he nears his own death. And so if he wants to pick up that mantle and he wants to be seen as helpful to the church, he needs to get back in the game, needs to gain courage in ministry. And so this letter, this 2 Timothy that we see, it's only four chapters long, it's not really long, but it's filled with command after command after command from Paul to Timothy. Over and over, we see commands from Paul to Timothy. And I think that's encouraging, right? He's not growing old and riding off into the sunset in ministry. He's not growing old. He's still bold, still calling Timothy to faithful ministry, still loves Christ, still loves the church. And so I think this 2 Timothy is a great reminder to us all, a great encouragement to us all to be growing bolder as we grow older. Be growing bolder in our faith and our witness for Christ. Paul's not going down again in flames. If there's any passion and flame in Paul's heart, it's for truth and for Christ and for the church. And again, as we think about that in our own lives, we're not working for retirement, right? We're working and we want to keep working as believers until the Lord calls us to Himself. That's the pattern that we seek. That's the example that we want to follow in terms of what Paul is doing here. And so he's writing to Timothy to encourage him, right? And that command kind of falls in our laps as well. Be bold to the very end. Get back in the game. Be courageous as you live out your Christian life. Remain committed to your ministry. And everybody's got a ministry. If you're a believer, you got a ministry. Ministry in your home, ministry to coworkers, ministry in your family. You are serving God's word to somebody. You should be. And you need to fulfill that ministry. As long as the Lord wants you in that ministry, fulfill that ministry. Be courageous in that ministry. Don't falter in that calling. Now, why was Timothy faltering? And we're not given a specific reason. I've talked about this for a couple weeks. We're not quite sure why Timothy was faltering, but he was faltering. In fact, look at verse 7. I didn't read verse 7 to you, but this is really the problem with Timothy. Verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 1, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. We know that Timothy was timid. Now, the Greek word, I don't think I've mentioned this so far, the Greek word for timidity is dalia. Dalia. It's a very interesting Greek word, pretty simple. It doesn't have a lot of wide range of meanings. It simply means a coward, cowardice, being fearful. It's used, I think, four other times in the New Testament. Here's one occurrence of the word dalia in Greek. Y'all know this story or this account, Matthew 8, verse 23. When he got into the boat, that's speaking of Christ, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was sleeping. And they came to him and got him up, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you so cowardly? Same word, dalia. Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith? Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled and said, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? And y'all know we say it with a chuckle. The only thing more fearful than the storm outside the boat is knowing that God's in the boat with you, right? And so, but you see what Jesus says, that they were cowardly men. That's the word dalia. And you notice what cowardly is kind of in opposition to. Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith? Right? There's a relationship between faith and cowardice. When cowardice rises up, faith goes down, right? When faith rises up, cowardice and fear go down. And that's what spiritual timidity is. It is fear of someone or something that overtakes our faith in the Lord. And it happens to all of us. Nobody's immune from this. It's anything that kind of challenges our trust in the Lord leads to fear in our lives. And it's dangerous. This isn't just a timid. It's like one of those things we don't want to be. No, it's very dangerous. I want you to look at another place. Here's another place this word is used in the New Testament. Look at Revelation 21. We just saw this not long ago. This is the description of the eternal state, a description of the eternal heavens and earth, a description of the eternal heaven. This is where all believers will go eventually. Temporary heaven, eternal heaven. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, they are done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit all these things. In other words, believers inherit all of these things of the new heavens and new earth. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, same word right there, verse 8, cowardly, dalia in Greek. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's interesting, that leads off the list of people that don't make it to heaven. Cowardly. Same word. That's why I would say to you, being timid, being fearful, lacking courage is not really a secondary issue. It's not really something we just go, oh, we don't want to be timid. No, people that live with a fear of man, the pattern of their life is they fear man more than they fear God, they prove they're not believers. They're cowardly. They fear man more than they fear God. In fact, these people will be excluded from heaven. That will be one of the characteristics. We all, you know, we understand the other categories, unbelieving, murderers, right, liars, idolaters, but the cowardly lead the list. And so this is a serious problem, a serious issue, a serious sin. We want to be careful that we don't let our fear overtake our faith. You know, that really came about during COVID. Like, I saw the signs on people's lawns. Faith over fear. You know, we saw that. And that was good. I appreciate folks saying that. But that's not something that just applies to the COVID era. That is the Christian life. We live with faith over fear. Right? We live with faith. It needs to define our life, not our fear. And so getting back to 2 Timothy, right, getting back to our outline for tonight, Paul is calling Timothy to repent of his cowardice. Don't let his fear of man, his fear of opposition, his fear of whoever he's fearful of or whatever he's fearful of, don't let it overtake his faith. Don't let it overtake his God-giving faith. Now, if you look at verse 8, we have to believe that some of Timothy's timidity was related to his relationship to Paul. Because in verse 8, he says, don't be ashamed of me, right? Don't be ashamed of the Lord, but don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. It seems that Timothy had some kind of shame associated with being with knowing Paul. I mean, maybe he's fearful of, you know, being associated with Paul, being thrown into prison with Paul. But I also think that Timothy's fearful of some of his opposition in the Ephesian church. Timothy was appointed an elder there by Paul around 62 AD, 62, 63 AD. He's been leading that church. That church needed help. The Ephesian church was in trouble. And over time, it seems like Timothy began to cower in fear to his opposition there. There were oppositions in the church at Ephesus. We talked about it last week. There were false elders in that church. There were false teachers in that church. There were overbearing women in that church. And there were weak men in that church. And I think all of those opponents of Timothy had really caused him to cower in fear. He's not living in faith, not living boldly. He's acting like a coward in terms of what is going on in that church. And Paul is simply telling him, come out of that. Don't act like that. Don't be timid, right? God's given us a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Don't live in fear. Now, last week, as we saw Paul's call to Timothy to be courageous, to be bold, in verse 8, looking at our outline, Paul begins to say, if you're going to choose boldness, you need to realize it will bring suffering. You are to be bold. Don't back off from boldness and courage, but know that it will lead to suffering. So look at verse 8 again. I just read this a while ago, but look at it again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And so as Paul sits in a prison awaiting his own execution at the hands of the Roman government, he's the epitome, really the epitome of how the bold suffer for Christ. I mean, he has done much, but at the end of his life, he is in jail, in prison, in one of the worst of prisons ever. And yet, when he writes to Timothy, he doesn't say, oh, Timothy, you know what? I preached the gospel really hard and I'm in prison. Don't do the same. You may end up in trouble. What does he tell Timothy? Join with me. Join with me in my suffering. And if it means you joining me in prison, then join me in prison. Just don't be timid. Right? Don't be timid. If you're going to be bold, you're going to suffer. And we talked about that last week for really the entire time. Be bold, but be prepared for suffering. But here's the good part. If he will suffer for Christ, he will be comforted by the power of God. As our suffering increases, our dependence upon the Lord increases. And the Lord certainly upholds those who are suffering rightly for defending the truth, defending the gospel, for defending Christ. You see, as we think about the world, you know what the world says? Like, just go ask them on the street. If you said, should I suffer? You know, they'll say, go the opposite direction of suffering. Do whatever it takes not to suffer. That's the world's view of it. Protect yourself from suffering. Don't suffer. The world doesn't want to suffer. But Paul tells Timothy, join with me in suffering. Join with me in suffering. And I would say to you, and I certainly would say this to myself, if you're going to suffer in the world, and the Bible says you are going to suffer in the world if you're a believer. If you're going to suffer in the world, make sure your suffering matters. Make sure it matters. Make sure you're suffering for Christ and the gospel. Make sure that you're suffering for righteousness. Make sure you're suffering because you do the right thing. Don't suffer because you sin. I mean, sin will bring suffering too, no doubt about it. If you sin, you will find the discipline of the Lord, and you can suffer because of your sin. But don't suffer because of your sin. Don't suffer because you don't, you know, physically care for your body. I mean, you know, if you're going to suffer, you just let your body go, you're going to suffer. You don't, I mean, don't suffer for those things. Don't suffer because you make a stand for the wrong things. You know, don't suffer because you're making a stand for something that's temporal. Right? If you're going to suffer in the world, suffer for eternal truth. Suffer for eternal truth. Not for temporary truth. Suffer like Paul, because, you know, he wouldn't back down from the gospel. He's going to preach it. The threat of prison doesn't matter. He's going to preach the truth. In other words, if you're going to be bold for the right reasons, so that your suffering will be for the right reasons. I put another passage on the screen here. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter is a book on suffering. Peter wrote to the church two letters. First letter was on suffering. Second letter was on false prophets. But in 1 Peter, as he writes to a church that is suffering, note what he says in verse 13 of chapter 3. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. You're blessed. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. If you're going to suffer, suffer for doing good. If you're going to suffer, suffer for truth. And look, I don't need to tell you this. There are a lot of people in this world who are suffering. I mean, just ask anybody. You'll pretty much get their number one suffering issue right off the bat. I mean, everybody suffers. But understand, listen to me carefully, not all suffering is equal. Some suffering is self-imposed, all right? Sin leads to suffering. Poor decision-making leads to suffering. But as we think about suffering, if you must suffer trials in the world, make sure your suffering is related to your commitment to Christ and not your commitment to someone or something else. And so that's kind of what we left off last week, talking about suffering in terms of boldness. If you're going to be bold, if you're going to be courageous, you're going to find trouble. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It's coming. It's a promise from Christ. Now, here's the good news, church. There's the bad news. Be bold, find suffering. All right, but here's some comfort. You're going to like this tonight. This is meat and potatoes for all of you. You will just be so encouraged. This is stuff you already know, just like Sunday morning. Right, going Sunday morning, looking at the gospel, you know, just seeing a picture of the gospel, not being a gospel of works, but just a gospel of grace. We talked about that in Luke's gospel. Again, I'm sure that was just really music to your ears. What I'm about to read to you, or what we're going to see tonight, you already know this. You've already seen this. You've already affirmed this in your life. So just sit back and just be blessed, because Paul says, be bold, suffer, but understand there's good news and there's comfort in your suffering. Now again, look at verse 8. I want to read this again just to give you the whole picture, just down to verse 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then here we go. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He's able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. And so as Paul tells Timothy, be bold, be prepared to suffer, he gives him some good news, right? Timothy needed to be reminded of the purpose of his life in ministry. When you're suffering, going back to the basics of the gospel is the best place to go. When you're in the midst of trials and troubles, go back to the very essence of who you are in Christ. And that's where Paul takes Timothy. Now look, Timothy knew this. Timothy's been an elder, he's been a pastor, he's been a preacher, he's lived the Christian life for a number of decades. I mean, we could say, well, he really doesn't need to know this. Yes, he does. People lacking courage need to be told to be courageous, and they need to be told if you are courageous, you're probably going to find trouble for your courage, but if you find trouble, rest in the fact of who you are in Christ. And that's what this whole passage is about. And I want to say something just on a personal level. You know, at times, I get it. I get it in the midst of trials and suffering. We all get consumed with our own personal comfort, right? We just want some relief at times. And we all get caught up in this. We just at times want peace and quiet, you know. I mean, we just, you know, in my house, we talk about we're just going to veg out. We're just going to chill out, right? And what does that normally mean? Find your phone and get on it or something. And I get it. I'm not saying that you don't need times of respite in your life and rest. But in the midst of trials, sometimes we want to compromise the truth in order to just get a little peace. We can't do that. But believers can't do that. Okay, so we need to say that from the outset. I'm sure Timothy is really reluctant to get back in the fight because he knows there's going to be trouble in his life. But you can't avoid the trouble, right? And so as Paul seeks to remind Timothy to be courageous, he takes him on a little theological journey. This is a great section of Scripture to commit to memory right here. Great section of Scripture just to commit to memory because it's all about Timothy's salvation. It's all about any believer's salvation. And I think it's very important, and I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you tonight. At times, we get so caught up in the details of our lives. We get so caught up in the daily grind, the daily details, especially in a trial. We get so caught up in those details of that trial that we lose sight of the big picture. Happens to everybody. More specifically, we lose sight of what God has done and is doing in our lives. In those moments, it's good just to take a breath and get a bird's eye view of everything. In fact, it's probably better to say it. It's better to take a breath and get a God's eye view of everything, right? What is true about me? What is true about the world? And that's exactly what Paul's going to do in these verses. You see, Timothy's kind of in panic mode, right? He's timid, he's fearful, and he's fearful because of the present situation he's in. He's in a present struggle in Ephesus. He's got opposition. He's not being bold. He's shrinking back. And in the present moment of his fear, right, everything's just kind of chaotic. And so Paul really is going to take him on a journey into the past. This is very helpful. You see, life, I say the Christian life, is about understanding the past workings of God in our life. When we understand what God has done in our past, it gives us future hope. If you look, read the Old Testament. I mean, how many times was Israel taken back to the Passover? Remember what God did in getting us out of Egypt? I mean, over and over, they're taken back to that to remind God's good. And we need the same goodness in our lives. In fact, let me show you. I don't know if I put this on the screen. I bet I did. Turn to 1 Peter 1. I'm going to take one more excursion and we'll get to the text, hopefully. 1 Peter chapter 1, same book on suffering. And as Peter opens this first letter to the church on suffering, I want you to note what he does. Again, something very, very important. that's often overlooked when we're in the midst of trials. Peter's writing a suffering church. Nero is ruling the world. Nero is just, the persecution is rising. And so look at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." In other words, you greatly rejoice in your salvation, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, I read that long passage, but understand, Peter is writing to a suffering church. They're going through trials. Death is all around them. Christians are being killed. And how does Peter begin his letter? With the story of salvation. Doesn't matter how bad it gets in your life, you have an unfading, incorruptible reward waiting for you in heaven by the working of Christ. And so Peter wrote that to a church that was suffering around 64 AD. And the first remedy to suffering is to remember your salvation. If that's all you got, that's really all you need. Over and over. And I'll just say this too. And again, guilty up here. Life in a fallen world is often about the here and now. We get so caught up with the here and now. And when that's the case, if the here and now is what matters to you most, the smallest of problems will be the biggest of issues. They really will. I mean, if all that matters is the present, then the smallest of problems will turn into the biggest of issues. And when that happens, right, we don't think straight. We don't think truthfully. That's why believers must keep the biggest of problems in the world in proper perspective. And what is that proper perspective? All right, here you go. Listen to me carefully. No problem, if you're a believer, no problem in this world is as big as your problem of sin before God. No problem that you face is as big as your problem of sin against the Holy God. But if you're a believer, that problem's been solved in Christ. I mean, that problem has been taken care of. So what should really trouble us, honestly? What should really trouble us? That's why remembering your salvation in the midst of a trial is a must for every believer. Yes, it may be bad. I'm not diminishing the badness of your trial. But without Christ's forgiveness of sin, it would be exponentially worse in your life. And so that's all we have. That's all we need. And the church needed to hear that from Peter. Now you can turn back to 2 Timothy. And Timothy needs to hear this from Paul. All right? This is what we're going to look at. Timothy may have been in a difficult ministry in Ephesus, but at least he was saved. And though his problems in Ephesus were probably big and the people were fearful, if Timothy didn't know Christ, everything would have been much worse. Would have been much worse. And so now Timothy's taken on this little theological journey, and we get to go on it with him. And again, just want to walk through this pretty quickly. Loads of sermons could be preached from these verses. But look at verse 9. Paul says, Suffer with me, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then in verse 9, he begins to describe what God has done, who has saved us. That's what he's telling Timothy. Timothy, you're saved. God saved you. You don't have a hypocritical faith. I know you're saved. Had a faithful mother, a faithful grandmother who preached the gospel to you. You've been in ministry with me. I know you're a believer. God had saved you. The Greek word there, you should know, one of the few Greek words you should know, sozo. To save. Sometimes it means physical deliverance, but it's often associated with spiritual deliverance. And in this context, that's exactly what it's describing. Timothy had been spiritually rescued from sin. God had delivered him from sin, saved him from sin. And how did God accomplish that salvation? What does it say? By calling him. Timothy was called by God with a holy calling, the Greek word for call, kaleo. And most of the time, 9 times out of 10, maybe even a higher percentage, every time you see the word call, it's always a call to salvation in the New Testament. It's a salvific call. God calls those he intends to save. And it was a very personal call to Timothy. This wasn't just a call where, you know, a call goes out into the world, be saved. And then Timothy just happened to respond. No, God personally called Timothy. God personally called Paul. God personally called every believer. All the elect have been called by God. This is what God does. He calls people to himself. In the book of Acts, Lydia, I love the way Lydia, her calling is described. God opened her heart to hear the gospel. It's a great way to think about it. This is what the call of God does. God calls, he prepares the heart, and he calls people to himself. God did not knock on the door of Timothy's heart. All of you Baptists need to repent of that singing. God didn't knock on the door of Timothy's heart, hoping that Timothy would open up for him. The New Testament never says that's how God operates. When God calls, his people respond. When God calls, his people respond. What did Jesus say? My sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice. That's the calling of God. God determines to save, and then God determines to call. And he had called Timothy. And that's why salvation, you can see right here, right? That's why salvation is never according to our works. That's also in verse 9. It's not according to our works. In other words, the unsaved don't get saved because they do something. They don't get saved because they build up enough works. We talked about that Sunday. They don't get saved because, you know, and I've heard the stories, they finally let go of that pew they were holding on to in front of them. They don't get saved because of that. They don't get saved because they, you know, finally decide to give up their sin. They don't get saved because they get baptized. They don't get saved because they give God permission. One of my worst, and Joe may pass out, they don't get saved because they finally accept Christ. It's not what the Bible teaches. The saved get saved because God calls. And why does God call? Because that was his purpose. What do you see right there? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. That's the purpose of God. He calls his people to himself. All salvation is a result of what God wanted to do. He sits in the heaven and does as he wills. And he had done that in Timothy's life. He had set Timothy apart. Salvation is always according to God's purpose and grace. And God has a purpose in salvation. What's the ultimate purpose of him saving you? His own glory. His own glory. That's the ultimate purpose of your salvation. God is glorified in that. That's why no believer can claim any glory in their salvation. Can't claim any glory in your salvation. I mean, nobody's going to walk into heaven talking about, man, I'm so glad I finally got it all together. When you walk into heaven, right? You lay your praise at the God who called you and saved you and delivered you. All salvation for all time is for the eternal glory of God. In fact, look at the very end of verse 9 to make sure nobody misunderstands this. Paul wanted to be very clear right here. Salvation was granted to Timothy in Christ Jesus from all eternity. From all eternity. When did Timothy's salvation begin? Before the foundation of the world. Timothy's salvation began before the foundation of the world. I mean, how can you take credit for something when you weren't even around when it actually happened, right? This was God's doing in eternity past. God wrote the names of the elect in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Timothy was saved before all eternity. And if you're kind of wondering when that was, Joe will tell you after service. Just line up. He'll tell you when that was. But I can assure you it wasn't yesterday and it won't be tomorrow. But we know that salvation originated in the mind of God in eternity past. But here's what God does. This is so beautiful. Salvation, Timothy's salvation in this context, originated in the mind of God in eternity past, but it was brought to completion by God at just the right moment. God willed that in eternity past, but look at verse 10, but it's now been manifested. In other words, Timothy's salvation was put in place before the foundation of the world, but it's now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. In other words, God willed for Timothy to be saved. It began in eternity past, but it was revealed in Christ's birth, in His perfect life, in His atoning death, in His glorious resurrection. In other words, God determined to save Timothy and all the elect. He determined to do that in eternity past, but because God is perfectly just, He couldn't just say, okay, y'all are forgiven. No, God had to send His Son. God's just. Someone had to pay for the sins of the elect. Therefore, Christ came at just the right time. And we see what He did right there. Christ abolished death. He abolished death. He put an end to death. You see, Scripture is crystal clear. You sin, you die. That was set in the garden. You sin, you die. That is the wage of sin. And Adam and Eve sinned, and they died. And it's been the same for every one of Adam and Eve's descendants. Death has reigned in the world, but Christ put death to an end in His perfect obedience. He obeyed in every way that Adam failed. Perfect obedience. Christ didn't sin, therefore, guess what? Christ couldn't die. Now you say He went to the cross and died. Absolutely. He was treated as if He were the worst of sinners. He didn't die because of sin. He was treated as if He were the worst of sinners. And because He didn't sin, He had to rise from the dead. He had to rise from the dead. That's what He did. We know that. That's the foundation of the gospel. He rose from the dead because He was perfectly obedient to the law of God. And in His rising from the dead, death was conquered and eternal life was granted to all past, present, and future who put their faith and trust in Him alone. Christ ended the reign of darkness. And what you see right here, He brought life, eternal life, immortality to light through the gospel. And I want you to know what then Paul says in verse 11. That's just a glorious picture of salvation that he's writing to his friend in ministry who's going through struggles. He says, think about what God did for you, Timothy. Think about what God did for you. It's an amazing reality. So this is meant to bring Timothy back to earth, right? Get his focus off his present struggles. And then Paul says this in verse 11, for which, speaking of the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And the implication here is God had also saved Paul. God had also called Paul to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, and he had done the same in Timothy's life. And again, when Paul goes this long list of what God did to save Timothy, when he gets to verse 11, Timothy's supposed to go, oh, I'm so sorry that I'm struggling in ministry. Look at what all God has done for me, and now I'm not wanting to be a preacher, and I'm not wanting to be a teacher. I mean, this should lead to his repentance. Paul wants to make it clear to Timothy, God has saved you, and God has called you to be a preacher. And listen, Timothy, you weren't in control of how you got saved, so why do you think you're in control of your ministry? Why do you think you're in control of your ministry? If you got troubles, guess what? That's also a sovereign act of God in your life. If you got trouble in ministry, God intended that for your good. You see, what happened, I think, to Timothy is what happens to all of us. Timothy started thinking he was in control in Ephesus. You know, he was going to kind of move the ministry where he wanted to move it. I think he feels like, you know, this is his ministry. But Paul said, look, no, you're not in control. You weren't in control of how you got saved. And stop thinking you can preserve your life and your ministry by acting timid and backing away from trouble. You aren't in control, Timothy. That's true in how God saved you. That's true in how God has called you to ministry. And look, y'all know this, and I don't need to say it too many times to you, but the softest pillow is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's the softest pillow. How can you go to sleep at night if you don't think God's in control? I mean, how can anybody sleep if they don't affirm that God is sovereign? And I think Timothy had forgot God's sovereignty. He had forgotten God's sovereignty in his own life and certainly in his ministry. He was forgetting that God works all things for His glory and the good of His people. And I think Timothy was being crippled by anxiety and worry because he thought he was in control. And Paul is just there to remind him, you're not. You're not in control. You need to rest in God's sovereignty. God saved you. God has called you. God will care for you. And the quicker Timothy remembered those truths, the faster he would go, the faster he would repent of his timidity. Now, look at verse 12. Paul wants to remind Timothy of why he is still bold for Christ. Verse 12, Paul says, for this reason, I also, what reason? Because he's an apostle, he's a teacher, and he's a preacher of the gospel. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Verse 12 is a bold declaration of God's sovereign power. That's what Paul is saying. I know why I'm suffering. I get it, Timothy. I understand. I'm suffering like you're suffering, and I know why I'm suffering. I'm suffering for the gospel. I'm suffering because I'm a teacher and a preacher and apostle. I'm a messenger of the good news. He knew he was in prison because of his bold preaching. But he says, I'm not ashamed. I bear no shame in this prison because I know my suffering is not a result of God's judgment for sin in my life. I've kept my conscience clean. There's nothing in my life. I'm not here in prison because of something I've done. My life is righteous. I've been faithful to my calling. And so Paul is confident that his suffering is righteous because he knew the Lord. You see, people in sin lack confidence in relationship to the Lord. If you remain in sin as a believer long enough, it will completely abolish your assurance. Now, sometimes people lack assurance because it's a satanic attack. Satan goes after your assurance. But oftentimes people suffer from assurance because, just like Timothy, he was living in timidity. He was living in cowardice. He was living in fear, more fear of man and more fear of the Lord. And so Paul says, look, that's not me. I know why I'm suffering. I know what the Lord's done in my life. I know it's because of my teaching and preaching. And I know my conscience is clear. And so as Paul nears the end of his life, I mean, he's really on the mountaintop of assurance. That verse right there in verse 12 is like a great statement on assurance. Paul says, I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted him to that day. People that lack assurance, they're like, I'm not sure he can guard me. I'm not sure he can guard me to the very end. But Paul says, no, I'm confident of this thing. I know I've been bold for Christ. I know I'm in prison because of Christ. I know my life is right with Christ. I know my relationship with the Lord is genuine. Those are fine things to say and believe and do. That's not a statement of arrogance. That's a statement of confidence in Christ. We know who Christ is, and Paul knew who Christ was, and he's confident in Christ. And I love what he says right here. Paul writes, the Lord will guard what Paul had entrusted to him. Now, what had Paul entrusted to the Lord? His entire life. He had put his life in the Lord's hands. That's what salvation is. Instead of you taking the reins of your life, you say, okay, Lord, this is your life. I've been trusting it to you. That's what faith is. It's putting our lives in the hands of Christ and being confident that he will guard our lives to the very end. And again, this is also built on the truth of Scripture. God had determined to save Paul in eternity past. God had sent Christ to secure Paul's salvation. The same thing that Paul writes to Timothy. God had called Paul on the road to Damascus. You know that conversion story. And Paul, as a result, entrusted his life to the Lord's care. And I'm not quite there yet. I get it. But let me just tell you, there's freedom in entrusting your entire life to Christ. There's a certain freedom there. There's freedom in becoming a slave to Christ. It's one of those oxymorons of the Christian faith. You want to be free? Become a slave of Christ. You want to know true freedom. And that freedom is a result of knowing the Lord will guard every day of your life until he's finished with your purpose in this world. You won't die a second early or a second late. Your life put into Christ's hands, you will go until he is done with your service, and then he'll take you to his presence. I mean, what greater promise do you need? You see, God wastes no days in the life of those who belong to him. He lets no Christian live one day beyond his purpose or die one day short of his purpose. And Paul says, I'm confident God's going to guard me to the end. God is going to guard me to the end. God's going to squeeze every little bit of juice he can squeeze out of me, and then he's taking me to heaven. That's exactly from what we can tell. We don't see this in Scripture. Paul leaves that prison, goes out, and the Romans chop his head off. But that wasn't one moment before God had ordained that. He was guarded by God to the very end. And I'll just tell you, church, that's the truth we need near to our hearts all the time. He's gonna protect his people to the very end. We entrust our lives to him. We give him our lives, right? And he guards our lives. And when we come to that reality that we are guarded by God, guess what that shoots out the window of our life? Anxiety and worry and a desire to control everything. Because we know we belong to Him. That was the confidence of the Apostle Paul at the very end of his life. And this is how we want to end our lives. This is how I want to end my life. I want to end my life on the mountaintop of assurance. I don't want to be, you know, on my deathbed going, I'm not sure God has guarded me to the end. And how do you get there? Be bold, be faithful, be obedient. That's Paul's life. That's how he lived his life. And what he's doing in this letter is simply urging Timothy to do the same thing. Timothy, you may suffer for your boldness, but if you live rightly, you think rightly about God's sovereignty in your salvation and in your ministry, you'll be blessed and God will keep you to the very end. Now, let me just say, we're going to stop right there for tonight. I didn't even do those verses justice, but what a great reminder to all of our hearts, church. I mean, we still live in a culture where we have religious freedom to a certain extent. But as I said to you earlier, right, we need to prepare ourselves for that freedom to end. And in those cases, we need to rely upon the power of God. We need to be filled with what Paul told Timothy, be filled with love and self-control. And we need to remember that God's sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over all things. And that begins by remembering that He was sovereign over our salvation. I mean, all the things that Paul tells Timothy, like I said earlier, yes, they're true of all the elect, but Paul is telling Timothy, that was true in your life. That's what God did in your life. And the moment we remember how wretched we are, the more we're humbled by what God has done for us in saving us. And I also think this, one more quick thought. I think the world always is tempting us to think we're in control. It's always the great lie, right? You're in control. And where does that start with? That lie starts with you're in control of your salvation. But it just filters down from everything else. And the moment we think we're in control, the anxiety rises, and guess what automatically rises? Fear of man. We want to be protective of ourselves. And so that's where Timothy was, and he needed to repent of that. And that begins by understanding what God has done for us in salvation.